I don't know that any of us would ever echo some of the things that we just sang in that song. I work so hard for Jesus. I often boast and say, I don't know that we would say those things, at least outright. But it could be that we say them in our heart. Could be that we think more of ourselves than perhaps the Lord does. But I really think that what that song is trying to say to us is that no matter what we do, no matter what we face, it pales in comparison to what Jesus has done. And He calls us to follow Him, whatever that brings us to in this life. The words of that song are helpful to us, and I hope that meant something to you. I'm going to begin our lesson tonight in Ezekiel chapter 14. Hope you can open your Bible and turn there with me. I invite you to do that. Ezekiel 14. But we're actually going to be spending most of our time tonight in the book of Daniel. But we're going to start in Ezekiel. Our daily Bible reading has recently brought us through the book of Daniel. We just finished it in the latter part of last week. And so as we read through that book and some of the things that it provides to us, I got to thinking about some of the great lessons that we can learn from the book of Daniel. There's just so many great things that we can see there. And it just got me to thinking about some lessons, not only that we can learn from the book, but some lessons that I could preach. And so I want to kind of do an introduction to the book of Daniel tonight. And maybe in the future have some lessons on some specific chapters and stories in the book of Daniel. Daniel the man was a great prophet and a great servant of the Lord. Carried off into Babylonian captivity as a teenager, probably 15 or maybe 17 years old when he was removed from his homeland and carried off to the land of Babylon. He lived through the entire 70-year captivity in Babylon. And he established himself as a distinguished servant of foreign kings. It's really quite impressive what Daniel was able to do when you think about the fact that he was in a foreign land serving a foreign king, multiple foreign kings, and he rose to the position that he did. He remained faithful to the Lord until his death, which is interesting that we don't know anything about. We can read from the book of Daniel about some things that happened to him when he was in his older age, for instance, in the lion's den in Daniel chapter 6. Oftentimes when you look at pictures of Daniel in the lion's den, he's a guy who's maybe in his 30s or 40s. But in reality, Daniel was probably in his 80s when the events of Daniel chapter 6 happened. So he was faithful to the Lord until his death. I had you open to Ezekiel 14. Ezekiel and Daniel were contemporaries of each other. They lived at the same time and they prophesied at the same time. And notice in Ezekiel 14 and verse 14, the Lord speaking through the prophet Ezekiel says, even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in its midst, by their own righteousness they could only deliver themselves, declares the Lord God. The context of this statement, God is saying through Ezekiel to say to the people, let me tell you how bad things are in Judah. Things are so bad that even if these three men were alive and among you, one of them was Daniel, but even if these three men were among you, the only three people in the city that would be saved because of their righteousness would be these three people. It's amazing that Daniel is mentioned alongside Noah and Job. Ezekiel thought a lot of Daniel. He viewed him in very high regard. In fact, Ezekiel makes three references to Daniel by name, and actually a fourth reference to Daniel where he doesn't call him by name, but it's obvious who Ezekiel is talking about. But Daniel, the book itself, is very encouraging. It's very challenging. It's encouraging because it highlights the faith of some strong Jews who were in very difficult circumstances. Chapters 1 through 6 really highlight the faith of Daniel and his friends. But it's challenging because chapters 7 through 12 really have some difficult stuff in them. There's some really complex and difficult visions, things that are very challenging to understand, even to some of the wisest and most able Bible students. So I want us to talk about the book of Daniel, and tonight we're going to kind of survey the book and just look at the whole thing. We're not going to get into much detail, but let's talk a little bit about the book itself. First of all, the book of Daniel is divided into two sections. And I just mentioned these. Chapters 1 through 6 are mostly historical stories. The story that will set up the book of Daniel, chapter 1, explaining how Daniel and his friends made their way into Babylonian captivity. And most of the first six chapters are just stories, historical narrative, dealing with the events surrounding Daniel and his friends. But the second half of the book, chapter 7 through 12, is mostly apocalyptic literature. And in that sense, it's very similar to the book of Revelation. There's a lot of visions and dreams, and there are things that are highly symbolic and prophetic. And we look at the language of these last several chapters of Daniel, and sometimes it kind of leaves us scratching our heads a little bit. And I don't know that we'll get into those chapters of the book in these lessons or not, but there are some very important things we can learn from those chapters. The book is divided in also to two languages. It's written into two languages. You may not have known this about the book of Daniel, but it's written in Hebrew as well as Aramaic. If you would, go to the book of Daniel and go to chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. The book of Daniel begins in the Hebrew language. From chapter 1 and verse 1 to chapter 2 and the first few words of verse 4, that section is written in Hebrew. Look at chapter 2 at verse 4. Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic. And here is where the language of the book transitions from Hebrew into the Aramaic language. Your Bible, as mine does, might have a footnote there. In the New American Standard Bible that I'm reading from, by the word Aramaic is a footnote, and if you follow the footnote over to the center column reference or the bottom of the page, wherever it is in your Bible, it says that the text is in Aramaic from here, chapter 2 and verse 4, through chapter 7 and verse 28. That's the end of chapter 7. Now, when you start chapter 8 and verse 1, it goes back to Hebrew, and the rest of the book is written in the Hebrew language. Now, you might be thinking, why is that? Why did Daniel write in two languages? Well, if you consult the commentaries, you're going to see about 49 different reasons for that. Some have suggested that the Aramaic portion would be read and understood both by Jew and Gentile people. The Babylonians, who would have spoken Aramaic as well as other things, but they would have been able to understand this as well as other Gentile nations. And they could read those portions, and they would understand them. And the Hebrew portions of Daniel were intended to be more instructive only for the Jewish people. I really don't know. I have no explanation. That's just the way the Holy Spirit decided to do it, and I'm not going to question God in that regard. Whatever the reasons, this is the way it is. If you were to look at Daniel in its original language, it would be different when you come to these sections. And so it's unique in that regard. But there's something else about the book of Daniel that really makes it unique, unique in some ways at least. And I told Kyla that she needed to be here tonight because I was going to talk about something that she would really be interested in. The book itself is divided, or not divided rather, it has a very unique structure when you go to the Aramaic section, chapters 2 through 7. I'm just going to summarize those. Chapters 2 through 7 form what's called a chiasm. Now, if that's a new word to you, that's okay. I'm going to explain that. You know what this is. You just don't realize that this is what it's called. A chiasm is a literary structure that mirrors itself. It's when the text in literature mirrors itself. For instance, if I was writing a book and I had a thought, whatever that thought is, let's call that thought A. And then I had another thought. We'll call that B. And then I have a third thought. We'll call that C. So I present those three thoughts in order, A, B, C. Then I turn around and reverse it to where it's CBA. So 1, 2, 3, 3, 2, 1. You see that mirror of thought there? That's called a chiasm. There are thousands of these in ancient literature. There are hundreds of these in the Bible. They're everywhere. And the book of Daniel, chapters 2 through 7, present a very large-scale chiasm. Most of the time when you're reading in the Bible, you see it in maybe one or two verses, where there's a few words that are repeated in this structure. But in the book of Daniel, you see this chiastic structure across these six chapters. And if you just think about the content of these chapters with me, you will see how this comes together. In Daniel chapter 2, you remember that King Nebuchadnezzar has this dream. And in this dream, he sees this image or this statue. It has a head of gold, it has a chest and arms of silver, and it has a belly and thighs of bronze and then feet of iron and clay. You remember that vision that Nebuchadnezzar had. And Daniel is going to go on to explain to the king what that vision means. And he says that those four portions of that statue each represent four different kingdoms. The Babylonian Empire was the head of gold. The Medo-Persian Empire was the silver portion. The Grecian Empire was the bronze portion. And then the Roman Empire was the iron and clay portion. Well, when you go to chapter 7, Daniel has a vision in chapter 7. And the vision that Daniel has is very different from the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had in chapter 2, but the interpretation is the same. Daniel's vision in chapter 7 is a vision about four kingdoms, the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Greek, and the Roman. And so in chapters 2 and 7, you see visions and a vision and a dream that although they are different, they have the same basic point. They're prophecies of future kingdoms. Three of them future, the Babylonian being present day. When you look at chapters 3 and 6, you see two stories that you're very familiar with. In chapter 3, you have the story of Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who refuse to worship the image that Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And as their punishment for refusing to worship that image, Nebuchadnezzar throws them into the fiery furnace. And you remember, he says, I want you to make it seven times hotter than it's ever been. And he casts the three men into the furnace, and it doesn't affect them. And Nebuchadnezzar looks into the furnace, and he says, there's a fourth person in there. One like a son of man is in the furnace with them, and they are spared from that punishment. Well, in chapter 6, as we've mentioned already, that's the story of Daniel being thrown into the lion's den because he also would not honor the king's edict. The king issued an edict that said, you can't pray to anyone. But Daniel didn't listen to that. He was caught by his enemies who saw him praying to God, and so he was cast into the lion's den. And so we see in these two chapters that God rescues those who are faithful to Him. And then in chapters 4 and 5, we see two other familiar stories. In Daniel chapter 4, King Nebuchadnezzar becomes very proud and very haughty, and he looks out over his kingdom, and he says, look at what I have done. I am so great. I built all of these things. I am such a great man. And so God says, okay, I'm going to humble you. And he sends him out into the field, and he makes him walk around on all four legs, and Nebuchadnezzar acts like a beast of the field, eating grass, and he's out of his mind for seven periods of time, until he learns that the Most High is the ruler of heaven, and he bestows it on whomever he wishes. Well, the very next chapter, chapter 5, this is the chapter from where we get our English expression, the handwriting on the wall. You remember Belshazzar was the king, and he as well was very boastful and very proud, and he was throwing this dinner party. He had 1,000 of his nobles there, and they are drinking and feasting, and all of a sudden this hand appears out of nowhere and begins to write something on the wall. And Belshazzar is told by Daniel that his days are numbered, that God has weighed him in the balances, he has found him to be wanting, and his kingdom is going to be divided. And that very night, Belshazzar is killed, and the Babylonian Empire crumbles. And so in chapters 4 and 5, you see the lesson, God humbles those who are proud. Do you see the chiastic structure that spreads across these chapters? In chapters 2, 3, and 4, you have A, B, and C. And then you have C, B, and A in 5, 6, and 7. Now, why do I go to all that great length to give you this literary structure and all of that? I have one reason, one purpose. It's not to show you how smart I am. This is it. If you remember this, this will help you remember this portion of the book of Daniel. This will help you remember how these chapters fit together. I have used this for a long time, and this has been very helpful to me in thinking about how this portion of Daniel fits together. So I simply give you that as something to be an aid to your memory. Well, as we keep talking about the book itself, let's think about just the general outline of the book. In chapter 1, you really have an introductory chapter. That tells the story about how Daniel and his friends were carried off out of the land of Judah and carried into Babylonian captivity, and chapter 1 sets the stage. Well, we just talked about these next several chapters, the Aramaic portion. Chapter 2, you have Nebuchadnezzar's vision of the world empires. Chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are spared in the fiery furnace. Chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar, God humbles the proud. Chapter 5, the same thing with Belshazzar. Chapter 6, God rescues the faithful, Daniel in the lion's den. Chapter 7, again, Daniel's vision of the same four world empires. Well, as we come to chapter 8, there are some very specific prophecies that are made there about the future Medo-Persian and Grecian empires that would come. Another vision that Daniel has, and he sees some very specific things about these nations. Chapter 9, you have the prophecy relating to the 70 weeks, which is really one of the more difficult things in the book of Daniel. A lot of folks are divided about what exactly that means, and I'm not exactly sure myself what that is telling us. But then chapters 10, 11, and 12, all those three chapters go together, and they form one vision. And so the book closes with this last vision, the vision of the great conflict, as it is oftentimes called. And that is a vision that really is talking about the Jewish future in the latter days. There's a lot of things that are said in these three chapters that deal with events of history between the Old and the New Testaments, what we call the intertestamental period. A lot of things said in these final chapters of Daniel that deal with what we know as the 400 years of silence. Now, that just gives us a little bit of information about the book itself. What I'd really like to focus on for the next few moments is to think about the crisis that God's people were experiencing when Daniel was written. And to do that, to kind of set the stage, we need to talk about a little bit of history. Let's talk about some dates, and I'll try not to make this more tedious than it needs to be. But here are some dates that would be helpful to remember. 605 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar is not yet the king of Babylon. He is the Babylonian military leader. He's out fighting on military campaigns, and his father dies in 605. And while he is out at fighting in battles, he gets word that his father has died, so he's got to go back to Babylon to claim the throne. Well, on his way back to Babylon, he stops in Judah, and he will take back with him some captives. The first group of captives taken from Jerusalem to Babylon. In this first group was Daniel and his three friends and others, but we emphasize those four because they're highlighted in the book of Daniel. So Daniel is carried away to Babylon in 605. In 597 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, now king, comes back to Jerusalem. And he takes back a second group of captives to Babylon. And just interesting to note, the prophet Ezekiel was carried off in this group in 597. Then in 586, Nebuchadnezzar comes back to Jerusalem, and this third time is when he completely wipes out the nation of Judah. Jerusalem is utterly destroyed. It is burned to the ground. Nothing but rubble left. We're not going to do this, but you can go to 2 Kings 25 and you can read about this third visit to Jerusalem in 586 BC. Now, if you're still in the book of Daniel, I want to go to chapter 9 with you. Daniel chapter 9, now that God's people have been carried off into captivity, how long are they going to be there? Well, God answered that question. He first answered it through the prophet Jeremiah, who prophesied before the destruction of Jerusalem. Jeremiah 25 and verse 11 says that they would be in captivity for 70 years. Now, in Daniel chapter 9, look at verse 1 with me. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Now, Daniel says, I read in God's word, and he specifically mentions the word of Jeremiah, I read that God said we would be in captivity for 70 years. And here I've been in captivity all of this time, and now the 70 years is fulfilled. And Daniel has done the math, and he sees that their captivity is nearly over. Daniel lives in Babylon throughout the length of the entire Babylonian captivity. Now that we kind of have that history in mind, I want to suggest to you that really, captivity in Babylon was not the main thing that concerned God's people. I want to suggest to you that the biggest question for the people of God in captivity in a foreign nation was this: how can God be faithful to His word to King David? You remember the promises that God made to David? Let's go back together to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And you'll remember in 2 Samuel 7 that David is the king, and David has this idea. And his idea is that he wants to build a temple for Jehovah in Jerusalem. And so he goes to Nathan the prophet and he says, Nathan, listen, I've got this idea. I want to build a house for the Lord. I have a beautiful house and I'm very well taken care of. I think God should have a house too. And I want to know if this is a good idea. Nathan says, yes, go do whatever is in your heart. Well, remember that God then spoke and he said, no, David, I don't want you to build me a house. You're a man of war. I don't want you to do this. Your son is going to do this. I don't want you to build me a house, but let me tell you, I'm going to build you a house. God makes some very, very great promises to David. Look with me in 2 Samuel 7 and verse 12. The Lord says, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. This is a great promise that God makes to David. David, I'm going to build you a house, and I'm going to put your descendant on the throne forever. Now, this, of course, is immediately fulfilled in Solomon, who is David's son and who becomes the king after David. But we know that this is ultimately looking forward to the Messiah, to Jesus. As you go through Israelite history, Here we're in the period that we know as the United Kingdom, but after Solomon's death, the kingdom divides into the two nations of Israel and Judah. The kings of Judah all came from one dynasty, and that was David's dynasty. Every king in Judah could trace his lineage to David. And what you see being fulfilled, being carried out in the nation of Judah, is God's covenant promise to David that every king is coming from David's lineage. Well, now the nation of Judah has been wiped out and they've been carried off into captivity. There is no king in Judah. How is God going to be faithful to His word to David? This is not the first time that the people of Israel have wondered this. I'm going to Psalm 89. I want you to turn there with me. Now, understand, Psalm 89 is written long before the Babylonian captivity. I don't know the circumstances of Psalm 89. There was some kind of affliction and devastation that had come upon the nation of Israel. And David's covenant with God, or rather God's covenant with David, that he would have a descendant on his throne forever, apparently that was being threatened. And so in Psalm 89, the heading of the psalm, a maskil of Ethan the Ezrahite. I don't know anything about this man named Ethan, but apparently whatever it was going on in the historical time frame, he saw God's covenant to David being threatened. You read through Psalm 89, it's a long psalm, we'll only look at a few verses of it. But you can see that this Ethan, the writer of this psalm, he is worried that God's covenant is going to be somehow broken. And so you look at Psalm 89 and verse 3 beginning, I have made a covenant with my chosen, I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. That's the promise that God made in 2 Samuel 7. And this writer is looking back to that and he's saying, God, this is what you said. But look at what's happening. There's destruction, there's devastation, things are terrible. This is now in jeopardy. Look at verse 20. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, with whom my hand will be established. My arm also will strengthen him. And so you see him just keep going back. God, you promised. You promised, you promised, but look at what's going on. Look at verse 38. Here are the circumstances. You have cast off and rejected. You've been full of wrath against your anointed. You've spurned the covenant of your servant. You have profaned his crown in the dust. You have broken down all his walls. You have brought his strongholds to ruin. All who pass along the way plunder him. He has become a reproach to his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his adversaries. You have made all his enemies rejoice. You just keep reading and he says, things are terrible. How are you going to keep this promise that you made to David when things are as bad as they are? The Jews were afflicted in some way and they saw this as a threat to the promise God made to David. What I'm suggesting to you is this. The Jews in captivity in Babylon have this on their minds. We have no king, we have no nation, and yet God made a promise. What's he going to do? How does any of this make sense? Well, the book of Daniel is written to help alleviate those fears. Through Daniel, God teaches the Jews a number of things, but he says to them, I am in control of all the nations. I haven't forgotten about you. I'm still working out this plan. I have a plan to bring about your new king, the Messiah who will sit on the throne of David. So let's quickly talk about three lessons that we see from the book of Daniel. Some lessons that I want us to remember as we read and think about Daniel in future lessons. Number one, God is in control. There is no king or kingdom on this earth that is not accountable to God. And this book just brings that out on virtually every page. God illustrated this with the humbling of both Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. Nebuchadnezzar, you think you're strong, you think you're mighty. Let me tell you what. Why don't you go out and eat some grass and be insane for a little while. And I'll teach you. I'll teach you who gave you your power. Belshazzar, oh, are you proud and arrogant? Why don't I just take the kingdom away from you? And I'll just do that tonight. And so you see the events of Daniel unfold, and you see that these kings are accountable to God. God knows which kingdoms are going to come in future days, and He dictates their rise and their fall. And He does this through these visions that in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, prophesying about these future kingdoms that would come. God knows that these nations are going to rise. He knows that they're going to fall, and He says, I see all of this. My hand is the hand that moves history. Lesson number two is that God knows how to protect His people. We see this so clearly in Daniel chapters 3 and 6, when Daniel and his friends are all delivered from life-threatening situations. And you know, really, we need to be reminded of this too. There's a passage in the New Testament, 2 Peter chapter 2, 2 Peter chapter 2, that I think we would do well to remind ourselves of periodically. 2 Peter chapter 2, talking about the unrighteousness that God's people face. 2 Peter 2 and verse 9 says that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Don't forget that verse. Daniel learned that. In Daniel 6, when he's thrown into the lion's den, he learned God knows how to deliver the righteous. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego learned that when they were thrown into the fiery furnace, and God came to their deliverance. God knows how to protect His people. This is a lesson that the Jews in captivity needed sorely. Here we are in captivity. God's forgotten all about us. Our land has been destroyed. We have been brought into bondage. We have a terrible existence. And yet God says, don't worry. Be patient. I'll take care of you. And finally, the book of Daniel teaches us that God's kingdom will reign forever. I have to think that the Jews were unsure about God's kingdom ever being present again. It would be, but not in the way that they thought. I know that God is going to take a remnant of the Jews back to Jerusalem and reestablish His earthly kingdom of Israel. But even they are going to fall out of God's favor again. And God is going to bring His kingdom again. He's going to do that through His Son, through the Messiah. But through Daniel, God spoke about this messianic kingdom that would come in the future days. We immediately carry our minds to chapter 2 and the vision with the image of the head of gold and the chest and the arms of silver, etc. And when you get down to the fourth kingdom, the Roman Empire, God says, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven is going to establish His kingdom. And He is going to break to pieces all of the other ones. And so Daniel sees the vision of the messianic kingdom that would come when Jesus comes. And please, do not limit that to the church of Jesus Christ. I've talked with you about that before. The kingdom of God and the church of Christ are not synonymous terms in every case. The church fits within the kingdom of God, but the kingdom of God is not the same as the church. They are in some cases of Scripture, but not in general. This kingdom, the Messiah's kingdom, is going to be the one who comes, and He has all rule, and He has all power, and all authority. You think about Matthew 28:18. Before Jesus ascended back to heaven, he said to his disciples, "All authority has been given to me." You know what that is? That's kingdom. The power is mine, given to me by my Father. Whatever happens to the kingdoms of the earth is going to happen. Whether it's the Medo-Persians, whether it's the Greeks, the Romans, or whether it's the United States of America, whatever happens to earthly kingdoms will happen. Our concern is what the Lord is doing in His kingdom, and our concern is to be a citizen of that kingdom. Now, as I said, in future lessons, we're going to look at specific chapters in Daniel and talk about some of those well-known stories that we learn so much from, but this serves as an introduction to the book and really what God is doing through Daniel as he writes to his people through his prophet. I thank you for your attention. We extend the invitation of the Lord tonight. If there's anyone who needs to obey the gospel, we are ready to assist you in that. Or if you need to come back to the Lord and renew your commitment to him, we want to assist you in whatever way we can as we stand.